That was a tremendous song to sing even before we get into our somewhat sobering topic today for study. And you're welcome to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll do some reading there in just a moment. We have so many things to sing about and be happy about, none of the least of which is that the Lord keeps us. He keeps our soul. What a wonderful thing to sing. And you're going to need that sentiment and to capture that idea because of the topic of discussion that we have for a little while today. A couple of weeks ago, I recorded an episode for the Excel Still More podcast called Is God Angry? And I knew while I was putting it together and recording it that it needed more time for Bible study and I needed to preach on this topic so that we could get into Scripture together and talk about different elements about the wrath of God and how that works. But to be honest with you, after I recorded that episode, I just did not want to preach that. It wasn't a message that I felt comfortable 2 weeks ago sharing with everyone. We're already wondering about what's going on, and fear was everywhere, and talking about the anger of God didn't seem very helpful in that. So instead, 2 weeks ago, we studied 1 John in boundless fellowship. We talked about how connected we are in Christ and blessed we are no matter where we are. And then again last Sunday, I still didn't want to do it. So we talked about hope springing eternal. We need to be optimistic and sing and be happy and rejoice. But you know, it just never really went away for me. Some of these questions about what's going on in our world right now and what is God doing. And I have to say, before we get into this, I'm going to extrapolate this out into four questions and try to answer them the best that we biblically can. But please understand what a challenge it is for me to tell you how God feels. Or why God does things. That's far beyond the scope of what we can do. But even with the limitations of our own life and mind, there are some things that we know, and you need to understand those things. So when we ask the question, looking around us, is God mad? And what's going on? And is he furious? And is this his wrath, what's happening to our world? I think we have to zero in and ask the question in a couple of different ways. So here's the first thing. If you're asking, is God angry with the world? If you're asking, when God looks over the whole planet at the people everywhere and he examines what's going on, does that make God upset? This one I feel like I can answer unequivocally and absolutely in the affirmative. I believe God is very angry, saddened, and upset. When he looks around the world today, can I give you a few numbers? Not many, just a few. We are approaching a population on our planet of 8 billion people. That's with a B. 8 billion human beings. Each one specifically and uniquely designed by God. Each one infused with an eternal soul made in his image under the promise of being in a relationship with him. And yet on our planet, 6 billion of the 8, 3/4 of every human being on this planet repudiates Christ outright. Considers themselves and their families not to be Christians or associated with the New Testament in any way. How do you think God feels about that? 6 billion souls. Of the 1/4 that is left, the 2 billion who carry the name, at least associated in some way with the name Christian, how many of those would you say are loving God, 1 John 5, by keeping his commandments, have been baptized for the reasons the scripture teaches, are devoting their life to obedience? Not very many, just like Jesus said. I really can't come up with an illustration to help you understand this, but maybe imagine that you had 100 kids, and maybe a few of you can imagine this more easily than the rest of us. But what if you had 100 kids and 75 of them hated you outright? And 24 of them said that they loved you but did everything you told them not to do. And only one of 100 actually loved you and served you as a parent. Would that make you angry? I believe that that is exactly the state that the world has put upon our God. And it goes back to Genesis 6. We could look at several examples. But if you go to Genesis chapter 6, remember when there were millions of people, maybe even billions, we're not sure, on the earth in Genesis 6. And while it doesn't say God was angry, it certainly works in that direction emotionally. In verse 5, when it says, then the Lord saw, I'm in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Do you see what God was feeling? Can I ask you something? Do you think God feels any differently now when he sees billions of people unwilling to serve him? Has God been angry and judged nations and people before when they, as the whole lot of them, turned away from him? We know that they have. Go to Exodus. I'll even give you an example in Exodus 32 of the people of Israel, his own people. And what happened in this case when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law is that his entire people as a nation decided to turn away from him. How did God feel about that? In Exodus, chapter 32 and verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, God said. Exodus 32 and verse 10, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now you might say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. In the Old Testament, God was very angry at sin. He was upset by sin. He blotted out an entire world except for eight people. He blotted out much of a nation and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all those. But now, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so that kind of anger doesn't exist anymore because Jesus has come. If you believe that, you'd just be wrong about that. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. I'll show you two passages that can help with this. In Romans chapter 1, I know where we are. We're in the new covenant time. Jesus has come and died. God has shown his love. If anything, I would say the wrath of God is amplified after the cross. When he has now given nothing short of his own son, remember the parable of the vineyard keepers, and he finally sends his son. He says, this is the best that I have, and they killed him. Well, let's see how God feels about those who've rejected Jesus. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then he goes into this verse we know very well. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, verse 21, and of course we know God and Christ and his sacrifice and even more now, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God for an image, etc., idolatry, and likewise. Do you see that? The wrath of God. Is God angry? The wrath of God among men who suppress the message of Jesus, suppress the power of the gospel, and do what they want to do. Go to Ephesians 5. Let me add one more to this. Ephesians chapter 5. Look in verses 3 and following. In this text, Ephesians 5, he's talked about all kinds of things. He's talked about immorality. He's talked about fornication and adultery and a whole slew of things. And he says this very clearly in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. I'm in Ephesians 5, verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Is God angry? Yes. And his wrath will come in ways we cannot even comprehend against sons of disobedience. In that way, nothing has changed. In fact, I would even push this a little bit further. This doesn't represent our second question. I just want to wrap up our first question. How could he not be? What kind of a God who hates sin, loves righteousness, offers his son, makes promises to the penitent soul? How could he not be angry with 7+ billion people who don't want any part of the promises that he has made? In fact, I may push it a little further. How could you not be? How could you not be? If you're saying, I don't think God's angry and that's not the way God behaves and he's kind of got this universalistic idea, the blood of Jesus on people, how could you not be upset with the way people are behaving in this world? We need to learn one thing. There's really just one point to this lesson that will, I hope you'll see it all kind of tying together, is that God hates sin. where there is sin, where there is unrighteousness, where people live in that, there cannot be a relationship with God. And without the love of God, all that is left is judgment, pain, and death. Is God angry with the world? Absolutely He is. But then we need to ask a second question that pertains more directly to you and to me. Is He angry all the time? Is He overcome by anger in every situation? No. And so I'd like to ask it in this way. Is God angry with us then? If He's angry with the world and all He sees is sin everywhere and I sin just like my neighbor sins, is God angry with His people? I am convinced, and we'll take a few minutes to try to convince you, that the answer isn't sometimes or maybe. The answer is no. God does not carry wrath and indignation and judgment against His own people. Now, just as I say that, you might think, now, wait a minute. 5 minutes ago, you read in Exodus 32 where God was angry with His people. They turned away from Moses. They built the golden calf. He wanted to wipe them all out. And I would tell you there are a couple of big differences. Number one, the entire nation of His people likewise all turned away from Him. And I guess I would say that if the entire church turned away from Jesus, they would no longer be His people. I guess you could argue that. But more significantly, that was a national law for a tiny little percent of people on the planet at the time. Israel was just a tiny little piece of the greater part of the planet, where God selected a people for the purpose of getting to Christ. We live under the new covenant now. That's the key. It's not you, it's Jesus. I'm not putting no here because we're better people than they were. I'm putting the word no here because Jesus is greater than Moses and everything else. Under the new covenant, which is spread out for everyone to enjoy and secured by the blood of Jesus, things are different now. I wouldn't just say, is God angry with His people? No, I would say, how could He be? How could He be angry with a people who belong to Jesus? How could He be angry with a people who have had their sins forgiven? Remember, it's the sin that God hates, not the people. God doesn't punish people because of who they are in terms of how they were made. He punishes them because there's sin attached to them and He can't be near it. But in Jesus, it's changed. And while I don't have time to dig into this too deeply, that's kind of the whole point of the New Testament, is that you don't want to be under the law of Moses. It's not good enough. It doesn't cover the right way to secure you from the wrath of God, but Jesus can and does. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, let's talk about this for a few minutes. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that unequivocally the first three chapters makes one big point. Everybody sins. The people in the world, Romans 1, we already read that, they're sinning. The Jewish people were sinning. The Gentiles were sinning. Chapter 3, Christians even sin. So I want to be really clear with this. God is not angry with His people, but it's not because somehow we become perfect and we don't sin anymore. It's something else, something more. In Romans chapter 5, begin with me in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now, here's what the Christian has that no one else has. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a lot to talk about here, but I'll put it together in this way. I think there are a lot of Christians who fear the wrath of God day in and day out. Like they're going to make a mistake and God's just going to crash on them, or He punishes us in all these ways. I don't see that in the New Testament. I see Christians who rejoice. They sing and they're happy and they rejoice because they know that their sins are forgiven. They know that the blood of Jesus protects them, and that when God, Romans 3, it's so cool, when God looks at you, what He ought to see is someone who needs to be punished. But instead, all He sees is Jesus. He sees a righteousness that has been imputed upon you that you do not deserve in Christ. How can He be angry with His own Son and those who have been freed from sin? 1 John is very helpful here. Go to 1 John, please, chapter 2. Let's talk about that just a moment. There is a word used here that is so impactful when you're trying to figure out why God wouldn't be angry with me and how it is that we can be protected from His wrath. The answer is in Jesus. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2 in the first two verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that's the goal, of course, that we live free of sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the, I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Version, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the propitiation is offered to the whole world, but it's only enjoyed by those who become Christians. The word propitiation means to satisfy. It carries the idea of it being appeased. God's supposed to be mad at you. God is supposed to be punishing you because of the sin you committed yesterday, or maybe even this very morning. But instead, Jesus goes in between and says, wait, God. I will appease you with my blood. I will satisfy, slake your thirst. I will satisfy your anger with my sacrifice. I will speak up for Chris and I will take the bullet for him so that you will not be angry with him. That's the way I live. That's my life. God is not angry with me in that way. Now you might be tempted to take this just a little bit too far. And say, what are you saying then? Are you saying that once you're a Christian, God will never get angry with you and He will never punish you and you will never be submitted to His wrath? Well, I'm making a bold statement. As long as you're in Christ, no. No. But there are qualifications here about those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. And it is very possible for those who are now His people to stop being His people. And guess how you do it? Any guesses at home how you do it? You give your life back to sin. If we stop repenting of our sins, we stop confessing our sins, we stop walking away from our sins, we start practicing our sins, we're no longer His people. And then guess what happens? Do I need to back this up a slide? Guess what happens if you and I decide to live in sin and we're no longer His people? The only thing that's left is the terrible expectation of judgment by an angry God. This is explained to us very well in 1 John. So look in chapter 1, verses 5 and a few verses there. This is the message we heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And watch this. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have a very difficult time believing that a Christian will sin. Well, maybe not that part of it. But then they go to God. They repent, they confess, they ask for strength. And God says, the blood of Jesus has covered you. All I see is righteous, but I need to go ahead and punish you anyway. I don't see that in Christ. But I do see this. If people refuse to walk in the light, you know, there are people, look in verse 6, there are people who say, I'm a part of God's people. He's definitely not mad at me, but they're not actually walking as people of God. They lie to themselves. So there are qualifications here to be met, and it really boils down to that word, sin. Don't live in it. Don't walk in it. Don't accept it. Keep fighting it. Let the blood of Jesus keep cleansing you of it as you return to Him. You can go to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3. We're doing a marking series that is being put out right now where we're walking our way through 1 John marking. And one of the words that we're noticing is the word practice in chapter 3. And if you look just in verse 9, please, no one who is born of God, 1 John 3, 9, practices sin because His seed, Jesus, abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I mean, think about that relationship. No one who is born of God will allow themselves to live in sin. They will abandon it. And the difference, have you seen the two slides? The difference is kind of a big deal. The wrath of God or not. Let me give you one more passage on this and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 10, I mentioned it in a paraphrase a moment ago. But you know, Hebrews 10 is a very encouraging chapter. It's about verse 22, drawing near with this confidence before God. And verse 23, hanging on to our hope, really awesome. And verses 24 and 25, encouraging each other. Look, God's not mad at us. God is preparing us and preserving us. But verse 26, though, there's a caveat to all of those blessings, and every person needs to hear it. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But here we go again. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. God mad? God's mad. The way we incur the wrath of God as a Christian is to stop being a Christian and to start living in sin again. I'm not going to do that. And if you won't do that, you do not live subject to the wrath of God. The blood of Jesus has appeased his anger. Now then, let me stick with God's people. Two more questions we'll look at in a more brief manner. Preachers say that a lot and don't usually mean it. We'll see. But I want to stick with God's people then. I think God's people say, okay, God's not mad at me. Got it. This isn't some judgment on the church. The church is still his bride. The lampstand still in place at the Lindale work. But then why is all this happening then? Why is he allowing God's people to suffer? This pandemic, the COVID-19, and what's happening around. I heard of a friend yesterday, a good friend of mine, brother in Christ, faithful, who now has this and is dealing with it at his home. Why is this happening to God's people? Well, firstly, so long as there is sin in the world, this is the first thing that God's people understand that the world doesn't understand. So long as there is sin in the world, God's judgment will happen around the world. Where there is sin, there will be suffering. Where there is suffering, there will be innocent people who get hurt. Where innocent people get hurt, they will die. There will be suffering and death that spreads like cancer where sin exists. And so you and I know that while God is not angry with us, we still live amongst the sin of this world, and we are still susceptible to its consequences. Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Let me see if I can help with this a bit. But here's what's important about that. Our attitude is different. Our understanding of what is happening is different. I don't walk around saying God is punishing Christians, and you may become a Christian, but still might get sick because God's just angry all the time. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that at all. But instead, I understand this. So long as we live here, persecution is possible, sickness is possible, and death is inevitable. But here's how we look at it. Here's how Christians look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As these things happen to us, our anticipation of heaven only grows. Our connection to God flourishes even more. Now, I need to say something that's really important. Please listen carefully. If you consider yourself to be a Christian, and every time you get sick or someone around you dies or something happens with your outer man, you feel like God is crushing you, like God is putting his hand on you and pushing down like he did David when he was caught in his sin. Well, let me just give you a couple things to think about if you feel that way, because I don't feel that way at all. Not at all. If someone in our family gets sick, if we lose someone we care about, it's sin around us, influencing us. It is not God's hand upon me because I am washed in the blood of Jesus and I'm in fellowship with my Father. If you feel that way, one of two things is true. One, there's secret sin hidden in your life and you know it. You know that you are like David, caught in things you ought not be doing. And so every time something happens, you got to be like, oh, I know that's God, because God's the one who knows. And all I can tell you is, stop it. Fix it. Turn to him. But if you feel like you are living for God, and when your outer man begins to decay, your inner man isn't building because you carry this guilt, even though you are a Christian, you walk around carrying this guilt all the time, I'm going to tell you something quite straight. You think that you're being humble, but what you're really doing is questioning the love of God and the power of the blood of Jesus. Stop it. If you're a faithful child of God, you have the power of Christ, and when things happen around you because of the sin that surrounds you and what the world is doing, your inner man ought to be renewed every day, and you just further look forward to what is coming. There's another thing we can say about this, though. Go to James 1. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. So last week we did Hope Springs Eternal. And before that, we were talking about the Boundless Fellowship. But you might remember before that, we had a couple of lessons where we were talking about, okay, bad things are happening. What can we learn from this? When we face trials, what can we learn from this? And I do think that God's people have a unique perspective on what's happening in our world right now that maybe others cannot access. And it's very simply this, verse 2, you know this well, James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, right there, that's not exactly the way the world approaches their problems. Consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know how the world sees it, but if my family has to suffer by what is happening, sure, I will go to God and say, God, if there's any secret sin in me, please take it away. But when I know that he's received me and forgiven me, I know he's not punishing us, but he still might be allowing it to happen to your family, allowing you to go through financial crisis, allowing you to go through sickness, or maybe even the mourning of loss. What you shouldn't be asking is, why is God punishing me? If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be asking that. You should be saying, why is God allowing this? What does he want me to learn? How am I supposed to grow through this? Now, you might be thinking, and we won't have time to do it today, but we did it in the lesson a few weeks ago. You might be thinking about Hebrews, where it says, well, God does discipline his people, but it wasn't punishment in that text. It was allowing difficult things to happen so that you could grow and get stronger. And here's what I just want to come back to. I feel like it's a key to this lesson. If you're supposed to be a Christian and yet everything bad that's happening, you walk around feeling like there's 1,000 pounds on your back and God is just beating you down. There's something wrong there, either with you or your relationship with him. Instead, your attitude ought to be completely opposite that. You have all the weights off your shoulders and everything bad that's happening to you is God saying, I know you can make something out of this. And by the way, evangelistically, the world needs to see that. The world needs to see that. Let us not be Christians walking around burdened by our trials and expecting others to come join us in carrying the heavy load. Why does God allow? Well, because he knows we understand that sin hurts people and that's the nature of this life. And he also understands that it's a way that helps us grow through discipline and challenge. Now, there's one more question that we need to ask. One more thing. And it's the hardest to answer, no doubt about it. It's the most difficult of the list to answer, and it's simply this. Let's go back to the world. Remember our first point. Is God angry with the world? How could he not be angry with the world? 6 billion atheists or agnostics, and many, many more who live with false faith. But then we really want to know, and I was specific here, so you can see I'm going right at the big question. So this whole pandemic thing, you know, it's all over the world. And if you look back, by the way, and I'm not a huge historian on such things, but the research suggests that about every 100 years, stuff like this happens. About every 100, 150 years going back, there's some big plague or pandemic, some illness, and it takes out people all over the world. Is that God sort of culling out the herd? Is that God trying to wake people up? You know, you look at our actual situation, what's been happening here since like last November. This virus began in one of the most godless, atheistic, worldly countries in the history of mankind. And they've stopped reporting their numbers, but a lot of people have died in that country. And it spread to many other countries that are basically godless, that make up the 6 billion. Then it came over to America, where there are a lot of Christians here. But did you notice the major cities, the most secular, humanistic, godless? There are Christians there. There are lights there. But overall, the most godless places have been decimated the most because godless people tend to pull themselves together and build these great towers. You start to wonder, don't you? Is God judging the world and we just have to deal with some of that being near it? Well, look, go to Isaiah. I'm just going to show you a couple Old Testament passages here. Isaiah 30. I can just read it if you don't want to look back there. But I want to share with you a couple things from the Old Testament, and here's what I want you to understand. If God is punishing the world for their sin, it would not be out of character for God. In the Old Testament, at least, that's certainly true. Now, we do need to know, and just note this verse. In Ezekiel 18:32, God said, I take no pleasure in the death of those who die. God would not take any pleasure in killing anyone in the ground, swallowing up Korah. He didn't take pleasure in that. And flooding the millions or billions of people on earth. He didn't take pleasure in any of that. But it is judgment because of the wrath he has towards the sin in that world. He does not. In fact, Ezekiel 18:32 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of those who die. He said, so repent and live. And ultimately, spiritually, that's the point. Repent and live. But I can show you so many cases. Look in Isaiah 30. In Isaiah 30, this is about Assyria. We could read many of these. I'm just giving you one. Behold, Isaiah 30, verse 27, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled, this is God, with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. And to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. Does that sound like God's angry? He was. The Assyrian nation, and he decimated that people. There are stories of that over and over. Now you might say, well, gotcha. Old Testament, old law. Back then, God got angry at nations, at countries, at the world, and he judged them. But now Jesus has come, and he's died, and he did so for the whole world, and so nobody has to deal with that again. I submit to you the book of Revelation. Go with me, please, to Revelation chapter 6. I think we know we're in the New Testament now. In Revelation 6, I think we know whether this was written in the late 60s AD before the fall of the nation of the Jews, or if it was written in the late 90s AD before the fall of the Roman Empire. However you take this book, I think it applies equally to both. I want you to listen to God's anger, wrath, and judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, these are national judgments. Regional, worldwide for their world in the case of Rome. In Revelation 6 and verse 8, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them. Listen to this. I believe it's figurative in nature, but the elements are chosen purposefully. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. That's after Christ died. That's the entire nation of Israel. Ultimately, it was their entire world, the Roman Empire, which was the world for them at the time. Is God willing to do this? Could that be what's happening? I cannot say that the answer is yes to that. But I can say that it would not be a surprise. And that if you interpret it that way, you would be consistent with the one point we've been trying to make the whole morning. Sin is bad. People who live in sin and don't come out of it confront the God of glory and they see the wrath of his power. Nations who refuse to follow God. I mean, how do you think this thing's going to work out, by the way? Even if there was no pandemic and none of this is going on, how do you think it's going to work out in China? Where 99% of them refuse to acknowledge Jesus in any way or form. How does that end? Maybe pandemics like this are warning signs of how it ultimately will end, a wake-up call. Whether it's intended and sent by God or allowed by God, that interpretation of the message ought to be consistent. Go with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, because in the end, one day, he is coming. And if we don't read the signs here, whether it's just you and the sin in your life, or maybe even churches and the things that they've failed to address, or the United States, or the whole world, if we don't get the picture of God's attitude towards sin, we may be tempted to live in it. And here's what will happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, Paul writes to the Christians. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you is believed. One day he's coming. And all those nations and peoples and nationalities and groups will be destroyed. What's interesting here is verse 10. When Jesus comes back, if you could imagine right now, that the trumpet sounds wherever you are, and everybody sees Jesus at the exact same time. These roof lines are ripped away, and wherever you are, and we're all looking at Jesus, and the world will respond very interestingly. Most of the world will be terrified because they know they have reason to be terrified. And the signals were there, and the gospel was there, and the warnings were there, and the pandemics were there, and they just didn't see it, and they cower down because they know what's coming, and it's coming. And then a small number, a special few, will lower their head and raise their arms to glorify the one who promised us peace when we served him and we chose to serve him. Who promised us forgiveness when we came up out of the water of baptism and we were baptized. And who promised us daily cleansing. Every time we sinned, we went to him and we fought that sin. And we're going to raise our arms because we know that he has come to save us. If you can imagine that happening to you right now, can you determine what your response is going to be? Because it tells you everything about your relationship with God versus your relationship with sin. Maybe instances like what we're facing now are precisely what we need so that we can make better decisions. Let me go to Romans 5. We'll finish with this. Thank you for paying attention and following along. Romans chapter 5. I just want to read a verse that we read a little while ago. Just finish a little bit in Romans 5 and 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. There's something special that has been provided for all men, no matter who you are or what you've done, but enjoyed only by people who join his church. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You say, I don't want the anger of God. I want the blessings of God. Well, you need to access the blood of Jesus. You need that blood. Remember, it's not you being better than everybody else. It's Jesus being better than everybody else. So you turn the page to chapter 6 and you find out, how do I do that? Wherever you are right now, how do I access that blood that slakes the thirst of God's wrath and appeases his anger? Well, you know this. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You want a new life? You need to be baptized into the water and united with Christ. Only those who do that can find the blood. And nobody's ready for God without the power of Jesus' blood. How simple is that? You can fill a bathtub with water if you want. You can go hop in a lake. You can call me. You can do anything you need to do. But don't live another day subject to the wrath of God because sin is connected to your person. Therefore, God cannot be connected to you. The text goes on to say in Romans 6 and verse 11 and following that even after we're baptized, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Consider yourself, Romans 6, 11, to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Would you read that this week? Just all of it. Romans 6. I don't live in sin. If it's in me, I repudiate it, I fight it, I repent of it, because I don't want to face God with it. Do you? I don't want to face God with it. I won't face God with it. I will face God cleansed and righteous in Jesus. If that's your situation, then rejoice. Hope springs eternal for you. You're in boundless fellowship. If it isn't, make the decision to give your life to Christ and enjoy the blessings. And it will change, by the way. If you're struggling with all this, the pandemic thing, the future, the economy, health, death, it'll change everything. It will change everything in the way you see your life and where you're going. Please reach out. Find us. Find me. I'd love to talk to you more about it. And for those who are here, we offer an invitation as well to make sure you're right with Jesus, the only source of salvation, as we here stand together and sing.